Yes, that's right. So first of all, let me say good morning. Welcome to the Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to finish today, chapter 28. And yes, thank you, Carol. So next Tuesday, so if you're listening to this on the podcast, then it'll be too late for this probably, unless you listen to it tomorrow. But next Tuesday is the Lakeshore High School Choir. We're hosting them. They're going to sing and do a concert. So
here at the church.
Here at the church, 7 o'clock.
Next Tuesday night,
yes.
Lakeshore High School.
Wow. Yeah. They sent me their music list of what they're singing. I showed it to Mark, and Mark said, oh, this is wonderful stuff. I'm going to come and listen myself. I said, well, great. So I got his stamp of approval. Most of it is classical stuff with a few pop numbers thrown in. Not particularly religious, but a little bit religious. Okay. So, are we ready? Chapter 28, finish up the book of Acts. It's been a year and a half, right? All right. So, if you remember where we were, Paul is on his final journey. Well, maybe not his complete final journey, but the final journey recorded for us. He was on trial in Jerusalem, or in Caesarea Maritima. There was some problems there. The new governor there, Festus, didn't know what to do. Paul appealed to Caesar. So then he sat there and waited for 2 years till they made things get ready, and then they shipped him and a few other prisoners under the guard of a centurion and shipping him to Rome so he could make his appeal to Caesar, as was his right as a Roman citizen. So in chapter 27, we heard about the first part of his journey. If you look at the map, we heard about them leaving Caesarea Maritima. I'm looking at the more detailed one. They went up to Sidon. They sailed around Cyprus. They went to Myra. They changed ships to a grain ship. They stopped at Cnidus, and then they went down around Crete because of storms. They landed at Fair Havens, but Fair Havens was not a good port to spend the winter in because it was near the end of the sailing season. The winter storms were beginning. So they were going to go to Phoenix, which was a much bigger port and a better place to spend the winter being like 3 months or so, December, January, February, you would not sail in the Mediterranean. And as they left Fair Havens, they got some bad weather, which pushed them out to sea, and then they were kind of drifting about. They weren't sure where they were. They threw stuff overboard, they drifted about, and then finally they kind of shipwrecked on a reef off the coast of Malta. That's where we ended chapter 27. Do you remember all that?
Yes.
Okay. Any questions from that? All right, so here we are, chapter 28, verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So first of all, Malta, I don't know much about it. I was a little curious about it. I looked it up online. Malta is an independent country today. Maybe some of you know this.
Yeah.
You can see from the map where it is. It's an island off the bottom tip of Italy. It's about 120 square miles, so not a tiny island, but not a big island either. I mean, you think about it, that 120 square miles is like 10 by 12. Now, that's not the actual shape. It's not a square, but that's just to give you an idea. It's like a fraction of Berrien County. I don't know, a third of Berrien County or something like that. Okay? The population today is about 500,000 people.
Wow.
So a fair number of people on a, you know, medium to small, medium-sized island. Mm-hmm. So a little bit dense. Their main forms of economy, and I don't know why I'm interested in this, but I was. How do they earn a living? Two things are their main forms. One is tourism, and the other one is shipping. Mm-hmm. So tourism, because they have some gorgeous beaches there, akin to the Greek Isles. And shipping, because they're like right in the middle of the Mediterranean. So they have a number of big ports there that freighters can come in and offload and unload and reload and sort their freight out and reassign it to other freighters. And so there's a lot of shipping that goes on there. There's very little agriculture and almost no sources of water. So all of their sustenance has to come in from elsewhere. But it's a reasonably economically well-off country because of shipping and tourism. Okay? Somebody at the Tuesday class brought up that Malta was a key island in World War II. That the Allies held Malta against the Italians and the Germans who were trying to take Malta. And so Malta became a port for the Allies in the middle of the Mediterranean, which was a thorn in the side for the Axis powers during World War II. Mm-hmm. So some of you war buffs maybe remember that. I had not remembered that myself. I am a little bit of a war buff historian. But so Malta has had some key involvement in modern days as well. All right, anybody got anything to add? Yeah, Joanne.
I actually was in Malta.
Oh, nice.
And honey is a big thing there.
Oh, really?
And I don't
they must have lots of flowers and bees, huh?
Yes. It was strange, but there were so many shops that promoted honey-based type things.
Well, interesting. So very good. Don?
During World War II, the Axis whittled down the Air Force that the British had. The British was holding the island. And down to three biplanes, and they call them Faith, Hope, and Charity. And the only one that survived was Charity.
Okay. So the Axis was attacking the island, trying to get the British off that island.
The convoys that they would ship in to Alexandria would stop there.
Right.
They were pretty bombed up by that.
Stopping point for Allies shipping, yeah. All right, very good. So that's Malta. So they find out they're on Malta, and I looked it up, and in Greek, the Greek New Testament, it says Malta. So that obviously is an ancient name that goes back to biblical times. It's not a modern-day name, okay? The native people showed us unusual kindness. That's a good thing. Isn't that a godly characteristic, hospitality?
Yes.
Even a stranger, you should treat kindly. Paul says elsewhere, be kind to strangers because you might be entertaining an angel without knowing it. Yeah, Fred?
Well, I looked up the native people, and it says that they didn't speak Greek. Well, having them come from Greece, you know, and it's being right there on the edge of the Mediterranean.
Yeah.
And it makes sense they're right by Italy, but they would be speaking a different language.
Sure, absolutely.
So the communication between these people had to be difficult.
Well, no doubt it was. I wonder back in then, and I didn't look this up, but you bringing up the topic, if they didn't speak Greek, I wonder if they spoke Latin, because they were close to Italy and Rome, and so Rome, the language there, was Latin versus Greek. So Paul, of course, I think knew Latin, so they could communicate, but yes, it would be difficult, it would be a challenge. Yeah. Okay. So, of course, this is, we determined, didn't last week, we determined this is like November-ish, because we talked about some of the time markers, points that were made in Acts chapter 27. So this is like November. Yes, the middle of the Mediterranean, it can be cold that time of year. So they have a fire and because it began to rain and was cold. Verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand.
Ooh.
No, viper is a poisonous snake.
Yes.
So, that's a troubling thing. You know, a fire comes up. How could he not see a snake in the sticks? He's gathering sticks and he doesn't notice a snake in the sticks? I don't know.
Maybe he was sleeping.
Yeah, could have been dormant. You're absolutely right. The snake was probably hibernating. Maybe he didn't know. Still, part of me is like, come on, Paul. You gotta look at the sticks. I mean, the snake doesn't, it might look like a snake stick in the darkness, but you gotta tell. Anyway. Alright, I just think that's a little bit funny. So, the viper probably already hibernating or dormant, and it wakes up, it comes out, it fastens on his hand. Verse 4, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So justice, the word there is justice, okay? And so the question is, do they mean justice? We don't know the answer, but it could be either of or it could be both. Justice as in fate. So meaning Could this be the case that we saw these people shipwrecked on the reef out there in the harbor, and then they all swam ashore or floated ashore. They're freezing cold. We started a fire for them. This guy escaped that shipwreck, and now he's about to die from a poisonous snake. So fate must have said, no, you're not escaping your judgment. That could be. Or justice is the name of a Greek god. Okay? So they might be referring to, oh, the Greek gods are going to bring about vengeance upon this man for some evil deed he did. Yeah, Fred?
That one, I looked that up, too.
Okay, good.
It referred back to Amos.
Okay.
These people know Old Testament. I mean, these people know this.
Okay.
And it says Amos 9:3, if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, for there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and he shall bite them.
Yeah, so they obviously have some exposure to Old Testament scripture, right? So there's probably Jews around, or some Jews who have visited there. So that's a fair point as well. So what are they referring to here? Are they referring to that Old Testament reference to the snake? Or are they referring to the Greek god named Justice? Or are they just talking about fate? Well, my answer is, Bob, you know what I say.
Yes.
Yeah, I don't know. All three, maybe. Or some of each. Who knows? But they expect, in some way or another, they expect, well, Paul's going to die. He's bitten by a poisonous snake. Which, yeah, he should die. I mean, under normal circumstances. Okay, so that's verse 4. Verse 5, he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So they don't have a religion, really, other than maybe some Jewish influence and some pagan influence, probably from the Romans nearby on the Italian peninsula. So, first of all, they wait. Nothing happens. So, one of two things. Either the snake bit and God protected the snake bite from penetrating, or the snake bit and injected venom into Paul, and Paul and God miraculously protected Paul from being affected by the snake venom. In either case, it's a miracle.
Yes.
Okay? So this is a miracle. Absolutely. So the people wait. Well, he should either swell up or die. And nothing happens. So now they call him a god. And then it goes on in verse 7 about, what happens next. So I think it's safe to assume, and yes, this is an assumption because it doesn't specifically say, but elsewhere in Paul's missionary journeys, when the people see him do a miracle and they accuse him of being a god, what does Paul do? He corrects them. And he uses the opportunity to say, no, I'm not a god. I'm just a preacher of who is God, this Jesus. Let me tell you about him. Paul does that in a couple of other spots on his other missionary journeys. We've talked about this in the past couple of months. So I think it's a fair assumption that Paul does that here, even though it doesn't specifically say that. Paul's not going to let them accuse him of being a god. He worships the true God, Jesus, okay, and God the Father, or Yahweh, as they might have said. Okay, so, verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place, where were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius. So he must have been known to some of the early Christians, because he's named here. Named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. So these are very hospitable people. We learn from Paul when he writes his letter to Titus on the island of Crete, so that's done separately, that the Cretans, he said, are a rough group of people that are filled with lies and coarseness, and so that's, can different people be known for different qualities? Sure. So these people of Malta are known for being hospitable. Well, good for them. That's a good sign right there. So the chief man of the island, so they're somehow their government is tribal. They have a chief. Okay? Verse 8. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. Again, another miracle. So here's two miracles in the sight of these natives. Paul at this time is still able to do miracles, remember? So did Peter, so did the other apostles. Why did God allow the apostles to do miracles in the early stages of the church? To help spread the gospel. Do we still have miracles today?
Yes.
I would say yes, but much less frequently, because we have God's word. So we don't need miracles in order to spread the gospel. But does God still occasionally cause a miracle to happen?
Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, sure.
And many of you have heard the stories, I have heard them too, about somebody who's miraculously healed and the doctors are befuddled. They don't know how it happened. That still happens, occasionally. Not as frequently as back then. Okay? So Paul heals him of his fever and dysentery. Can you die from that? Yeah, you could. Sure. So this was possibly deathly. So Paul visited him and healed him, prayed with him, on him, over him. Verse 9, and when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So Paul's praying, and then all the other sick of the island, anybody who's sick with anything, comes to Paul and is healed. Paul, I got this toothache. Can you heal this?
Yeah.
Sure, let me pray. Okay, your toothache is healed. Or Paul, I've got this really serious thing. I'm, you know, lame in one leg or whatever. Paul healed all manner of... Didn't Jesus do that?
Yes.
Maybe some of you have heard me say this because I read this somewhere like a year or more ago. And so I've mentioned it in a sermon and in Bible study. Whenever somebody asked Jesus for help or healing, he always helped. He never declined anyone. You read through the Gospels. Mm-hmm. He never declined anyone who came to him for help. Paul is doing that here, too. That's a wonderful thing. Okay? What are you smiling about? Is it in The Chosen?
Yes.
Does he always help in The
yes,
Chosen?
Yes, he does.
Yeah, well, there you go. I'm still way behind. I haven't, I'm still stuck way back in season 2. What are they on, season 5 now?
Yeah. Starting 6.
Yes, I know, I need to catch up. Is there on season 6?
Well, 6 will be released in the spring.
6 will be this spring, alright. If you haven't seen The Chosen, it really is worthwhile. It is good. Okay? Yeah, Tom.
There was one disciple that was lame. Was it Little James?
Little James.
That, you know, basically asked Jesus to heal him and he declined.
That was in The Chosen?
Yeah.
Well, I'm not sure that's quite right. That might have been a, you know, while The Chosen is fairly biblically accurate, I'm not going to stand on it.
Right.
All right. So he heals all these people, and what does he do? What is he doing when he's healing them? He's praying. So here's a second opportunity in the front of these natives for Paul to say something about the true God and about Jesus, because he's praying. He's praying openly and verbally so they can hear him praying, and they're hearing about Jesus, about God. Okay? So, he's planted the gospel in two ways right here. They also honored us greatly. We were about to set sail. They put on board whatever we needed. So they fully stocked them for the rest of their trip. Again, that's a sign of hospitality. It's the third sign of hospitality. That's a godly trait. That's wonderful. Okay? So if any of you want an opportunity to be hospitable today, I love chocolate chip cookies.
Dark chocolate.
Or brownies.
Would that be dark chocolate?
Or pie. Yeah, dark chocolate. Or pie, too. All kinds of pie. So you can be very hospitable. I'm very open to helping you be hospitable. Yes, obviously that's a joke. Most of you are giggling. Yeah.
Do we know if Paul ever went back there or someone back there?
We don't know. We don't know. I think it's likely, but we don't know. Yeah.
Pastor?
Yeah.
Just a little side note. On the trip that we were on, I wondered about this one. It said the chief or the head, the leader of the area. It was the governor. We had to, our tour bus had to wait because the governor's entourage was coming back to where we lived, and we had to wait for that, and they called him the governor.
Okay.
So I didn't know if today...
Well, today it has a different government, no doubt, right, than back then. Yeah. I don't know what form of government they have. I didn't notice that. I just briefly read a little bit about Malta because I was curious. So I don't know if they have a democratic form of government or if it's a... must be a democratic form because they have a governor, so... All right. Verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. So they waited 3 months. That is absolutely coincides with history, because you didn't sail on the Mediterranean from December, January, or February. The winds were too rough. The winter storms were rough. It's not that they had snow or ice, but the same thing happens on the Great Lakes, right? December, January, and February, you generally don't sail on the Great Lakes.
Right.
Partly, in our case, we have ice. Yeah. When was it the Edmund Fitzgerald went down? That was November, right?
November.
It was right the end of the shipping
early
season.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The gales of November came early.
Oh, you remember the song?
Well, parts of it, yeah.
All right. So they went through there 3 months. There was another ship that had been waiting in, you know, docked right off the shore, you know, probably close into the shore, that was heading from Alexandria, a ship of Alexandria, loaded with some kind of freight. Almost all the shipping on the Mediterranean this time of year, I might have mentioned this already last week, because I remember this, they didn't have cruises. You didn't say, oh, we want to go on vacation, let's take a 2-week cruise on the Mediterranean. No. Most of the sailing ships on the Mediterranean were freight. They were taking cargo. A few of them were military. And that was it. So it's got some kind of crate, cargo, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, I had forgotten this, but if you look at the footnote there, twin gods, that is the Greek gods Castor and Pollux. So I guess I don't remember Greek mythology very well, but I think those two Greek gods were twin siblings. So this ship of Alexandria has them as their patron gods, Castor and Pollux, the twin gods as a figurehead. Verse 12. So they set sail, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. So they sailed all the way to New York. Wow. No, look at your map. You can see on your map, from Malta to Syracuse. Syracuse is on Sicily, so the southern edge of Italy, in case you didn't know. So that's where Syracuse is. So they stayed there for 3 days, probably offloaded cargo and unloaded cargo, maybe took some supplies. From there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. That sounds like an Italian name, doesn't it? So you look at your map again, they go from Syracuse to Rhegium, then they cut through that little channel between Sicily and the mainland, and they go up to Puteoli. And that's where they dock. Okay? Verse 14. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Now, brothers, what does that mean? If you look at the footnote, it says brothers and sisters, but I would say no. The Greek just says brothers, but that's because it's, you know, kind of like proper English, you use the masculine reference.
Right.
So this is a reference to believers, brothers in Christ, or, yes, you can infer into it, brothers and sisters in Christ. So Christians are there. Now, how would there be Christians there? Paul hasn't visited there. To our knowledge, the other apostles haven't been there yet. Peter comes later, but not yet. Well, did I mention last week about Paul writing the letter of Romans? Did I mention that?
Don't
no.
Remember.
Okay. So that was the Tuesday night class. So to kind of get you guys up to speed, when did Paul write the book of Romans? Well, this is about 58 A.D. that we're at here, plus or minus a half a year or something like that. That's the time frame where this is happening, what we're reading right now. Because of some key elements in the book of Romans, especially the farewell, when Paul says farewell and wish, and he also sends greetings from so-and-so and so-and-so, those were people who were in Corinth. So, it's strongly understood and believed that Paul wrote the book of Romans two new Christians and Romans who were asking for his asking for him to visit anyway. He wrote it from Corinth at the end of his second missionary journey. Okay, so if you remember back a number of weeks ago, Corinth was the last place on the second missionary journey where he spent an extended time. He was there for like a year and a half. He left Corinth. He had gathered offerings to the drought in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem, and he began his return journey from Corinth back to Jerusalem, end of the second missionary journey. If you still have that map, you see it on there. And all along the way on that end of the second missionary journey, people are telling him, Paul, I had a dream, I had a notion, don't go back to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. And he said, no, I have to go. I'm going. So that's when he wrote Romans. Okay? So there was some very brief inkling of Christianity on the Italian peninsula, and Paul writes the book of Romans, which we're blessed with today, because Romans is, when he wrote it, he had not yet visited there. So Romans is considered by most pastors and most scholars to be a fairly extended outline of Christian theology. You could read Romans, and it reads like a textbook of theology, okay? Of what we believe and how we live and of Christianity. It's really wonderful that way. Didn't I do a Bible study on Romans? I think I did.
I think you did.
Yeah, that was half a dozen years ago or something.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so we did Romans in here a while ago. Mm-hmm. All right, so there we found brothers. He's at Puteoli. There we found brothers, and we're invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. So they go overland from Puteoli to Rome. Now you look at your map, you see how far it is. And the line there does go overland. So how long would it take them to travel from Puteoli to Rome? I don't know. They probably walked. I doubt the centurion would have sprung money for horses or a cart. They're still under the guard of a centurion and whatever soldiers that centurion has with him. Okay, so they stay in Puteoli for 7 days, and then they head to Rome. Verse 15. And the brothers there in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Okay. So again, you look at your map and you see three taverns in Appia Forum. Those are two places known to have existed on the Appian Way. That is a Roman road that runs the length of the Italian peninsula. So if you look at Puteoli in Rome, so some of the believers in Rome came a little more than halfway towards Puteoli to meet Paul and then accompany him back to Rome. What a blessing. What a great show of faith from those believers. They hadn't met him yet. They read his letter, no doubt, the book of Romans, that we call Romans today. So they came and meet him, and Paul thanked God, and he was encouraged by that. And then when he's in Rome, he again is kind of under house arrest with a soldier guarding him. Okay? Questions or comments so far? We've got a little bit more yet to go. Questions or comments? Joanne?
My Bible says that those towns were about 43 miles from Rome.
Okay. 43 miles. Not too far, but, you know, that's a good probably weeks-long walk, if you're walking. Dale?
Kind of, the end of this verse there where he talks about he staying with a soldier, but I'm surprised that that isn't mentioned earlier. He seems to stay a lot of different places, have a lot of freedom to go visit him. He's a prisoner with other prisoners.
Yeah.
It just doesn't seem like a legal system that's effective.
You're right. Now, all of those places where he's under house arrest, he's got Roman soldiers guarding him. So, and here's an example of it. You're right. It doesn't mention that in those other occurrences. It just says, you know, he stayed in Herod's Praetorium, for instance. Well, you know there was a guard there, even though it doesn't mention it. But, yes, you're right, it's kind of strange. We don't really have such a thing as house arrest anymore in modern American legal system, do we? Maybe that's a good thing. You're right, it does seem a little lax back then. I agree. Bob?
Would Paul have had a little bit more freedom being a Roman?
Maybe that's part of it. Because he's a Roman citizen, the centurion is affording him a little more freedom than a non-citizen would have had. That's a possibility, too.
Well, he wasn't charged with anything either. Well, these other prisoners were probably under some type of charge, because they were going to end up in the lion's den thing.
Well, probably. So, yes. Paul is still waiting to be convicted. He's not been convicted. So maybe that also is a factor, that he's detained but not yet considered a criminal by the Romans. Yeah, all of this is part of it. It's a little bit of speculation on all those points, but for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit allowed Paul to have a bit of freedom, which is a good thing. He could receive visitors, and he could go visit other people while under guard, which we're about to see. Okay, so verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them. So first of all, he's only there 3 days. And he calls the Jews. Now why does he call the Jews?
He's still a Pharisee.
He's still a Pharisee at heart. He's still a Jew himself, ethnically. And what was his mode of operation on all of his missionary journeys? He would first go where? To the Jews, the synagogue. And he'd preach there at the synagogue, and what would invariably happen in almost every situation? Some of them would believe, and some of them would reject him and become hostile to him. Happened in every situation. Again, what's the overall theme of the book of Acts? What happens with the gospel? So Luke wrote the gospel of Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. The gospel of Luke answers the question, what is the gospel? The book of Acts answers the question, what happens with the gospel? And what happens with the gospel? It has some success,
right,
and it has some resistance. Okay? So, for that reason, I guess, Paul calls together the local leaders of the Jews, and then he says to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So right there he says, all these charges that have been brought against me, they're all false. I didn't create a stir in the temple. I didn't bring a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. I didn't do any of that. That's what he's alluding to here. And he was delivered into the hands of the Romans. Verse 18. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty. But because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Though I had no charge to bring against my nation. Okay? So he felt compelled to appeal to Caesar. Remember back, was it 2 weeks ago or was it last? No, it was 2 weeks ago. Where Herod Agrippa was visiting Festus and he said, there's nothing wrong with this guy. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, you could have let him go. And it's like one of those moments where you say, oh, Paul, what'd you do? Why did you appeal to Caesar? You could have been free. Actually, it was a good thing he appealed to Caesar. Because now he's going to get an audience in front of the government of the entire known world. Okay? So that was a good thing. Plus, we also surmised, if he had been let free, then the Jewish assassins would have hunted him down and killed him. Right?
Yeah.
So now he remains under Roman guard, which is actually for his own safety. All right. So he makes this this point that he was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. What is the hope of Israel?
The Messiah.
The coming Messiah. So he right there, he's planting seeds. He knows about the hope of Israel. He knows the Old Testament prophecies. A Savior will come. He hasn't mentioned the name Jesus yet, but maybe some of them know he's going to talk about Jesus, or they can kind of guess that. And that's why I'm wearing this chain. I don't think that's figurative. I think that's literal. That if Paul wanted to leave under house arrest, they probably handcuffed him to a soldier so he couldn't escape. I mean, that absolutely makes sense. Okay, so he's wearing this chain. All right. Yes, it can also be understood figuratively. He's wearing this chain. He's under the control of the Romans. He's not free to go where he wants. But I think it is literal as well. Verse 21, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So there's no bad words that have come against Paul from Jerusalem. They haven't heard about any of this commotion. That's good news. They know about this sect of Christianity, and it's generally spoken against in Jewish circles. So they want to hear more about it, okay? So their curiosity is up. That's a good thing. That's one of the openings for the gospel, by the way. If somebody is curious, who's maybe not a believer or has fallen away from the church, or they come to you out of curiosity and they say, oh, you go to church? Why do you go to church? Why do you believe in Jesus? That's an opening right there for you to start talking. Okay?
Yes.
That's a good thing.
Yes, it is.
So they're curious here. We know everywhere it is spoken against, but we desire to hear what your views are. All right. Verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. So, the next meeting, some number of days later, they come to him. And they come in greater numbers. So it's more than just, whatever, the handful of leaders. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So law of Moses would be first five books of the Bible. That's considered the law of Moses. And the prophets, that's a reference to the rest of the Old Testament, all written by prophets. Okay? So that's a reference to what they would call in amongst the Jews, the Torah, what we call the Old Testament. So he's trying to convince them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Okay? That's a good thing. And Paul can do that. He's very highly educated, remember? Verse 24. And what happens? What is the theme of the book of Acts? Here it is again. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. By the way, I personally think, this is just me, one pastor saying this, I think chapter 28, verse 24, is the theme verse of the entire book of Acts. Here it is. Okay? And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. What does the gospel do? First of all, the gospel is proclaimed by what he, Paul, said, or by what I say, or by what you say when you proclaim the gospel to somebody else. Okay? So the gospel is spoken and proclaimed and taught. And what happens when that happens? Some are convinced and others disbelieve. I personally think that's the theme verse of the entire book of Acts. Okay? Yeah, Fred?
It's the winnowing fork.
The winnowing fork, yes, that's right. So the gospel, if you're a disbeliever and you're hard-hearted, the gospel drives you further into your disbelief and hard-heartedness. But if you're soft-hearted or willing to consider what God's word says, then it brings you into belief. So it divides. Yes, absolutely true. The gospel does that. Was there another hand up here? No? Okay. All right. Verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Okay, Isaiah first made that statement, and if you look it up in Isaiah at the reference, did they put it down where it comes from?
Isaiah 6, 1 through 13.
Isaiah 6, okay. If you go there and look there, it won't be an exact quote, and that's because of translation issues. In the New Testament, they generally quote the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Our ESV Bibles are a direct translation of the Hebrew, so it's close. It won't be exact. Don't worry about that. That's not an issue. But Isaiah was prophesying to the people at his time to say, you're hearing God's word, and you're ignoring it. And that's a bad thing, because otherwise God would turn and heal you. He'd forgive you and draw you in. But you're ignoring God's word. So this was a prophecy of warning from Isaiah to the people at his time. What is Paul doing? He's using the same warning against the Jews who are not believing at this point in time. Does this apply to us today as well? I don't think this applies to any of you right here in this room, because of the fact that you're here. You're listening. Your mind is open. Your ears are listening. Your eyes are paying attention. You're trying to understand. But are there Christians who have kind of left the church, closed their minds, abandoned God's word, and non-Christians too, who are unwilling to consider the truth of God's word? This is a warning against those people. Okay? Yeah, Joanne?
Well, in my Bible too, it says that Jesus used those same words in Matthew. Well, it says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He actually used the same reference.
Yeah, Jesus references this as well. I think this prophecy, which started with Isaiah, applies to all people throughout time. To some people throughout time. Those who reject and disbelieve. It's a warning. They can't get to the pearly gates on Judgment Day and say, but God, you never warned me. Yeah, I did. I said, you got to listen and consider God's word, and you rejected it. So this happens throughout history. That some people reject and close their minds and close their ears and close their eyes and won't listen. Okay? Comments? Other comments or suggestions or questions? Alright, we're almost done. How about that?
Wow.
Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. It was also sent to the Jews. The first Christians were Jews. But as many Jews as likely were to be converted were converted by the apostles and by Paul. And so Paul, after he would, on his missionary journeys, he would go to the synagogue and preach, some success, some rejection, and then what would he do? Quite often he'd go to the marketplace and talk to the Gentiles. And again there, some success and some rejection. So the Gentiles are now included in the proclamation of God's word. And that is really, really good news for all of us, right?
Yes.
Because everyone here is a Gentile. So God wants all people to be saved, Jews and Gentiles, and he has tried with everybody. Some listen and some do not. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. There's the end. Okay? Kind of leaves us a little bit hanging, so I have an epilogue for you. Yeah, Carol?
Can we go back to verse 29?
Yeah. Oh, yeah! You know, I forgot to bring that up in the Tuesday class. I'm glad you brought that up. So verse 29, do some of you have a footnote?
Where is it?
Some manuscripts add verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among them. Okay? So some manuscripts add that. So that sounds very much like verse 24 and 25, right? So the missing verse 29 is kind of a repeat, sort of those couple of verses. So it's basically saying after Paul applied this prophecy from Isaiah to the unbelieving Jews at that moment, some of them left.
Was that in the original?
That's why it's under dispute, because some of the ancient manuscripts include verse 29 and some do not. So the oldest of those manuscripts do not include it. So I would say our scholars, our Lutheran scholars, as well as, which there were some Lutheran scholars on the ESV translation committee, but there were other scholars, non-Lutherans, there as well. And they as a group said, The oldest manuscripts, here's one that's this old, does not have verse 29. Here's one that's slightly newer, and it does have verse 29. So they opted for the older version, thinking that's likely more original. So that's why it's not included here, but it is footnoted. This came up earlier in the book of Acts, remember? We were missing a verse?
Yeah.
Same thing. Now, there's probably a dozen or so places, I don't remember, somebody counted them one time. There's probably a dozen or so places where there's some a verse or a couple of verses that are in question in the Bible. None of those that are in question affects the meaning of what's being said in that paragraph. Okay? None of them. Yes, there is some dispute. We don't have the originals of the book of Acts, but we have copies of copies. So then you have to say, okay, here's a copy of a copy in this library, ancient library, and here's one in this library, and you compare them, and they're almost the same, but slightly different in one or two spots. And that's where the arguing comes in amongst scholars. Okay? We were taught how to reference those and see where they come from, and I promptly forgot it at the seminary because I wasn't going to be a Greek scholar. So in the Greek Bible, in the bottom, there's some special notations. And I remember Dr. Geishan teaching us what those mean, that if you look, that means that this comes from this papyrus, which is in the London Museum, and this comes from this papyrus, which is in the Jerusalem Museum, and so then you could actually do the scholarly work. And I'm glazing over at that point, because I'm like, I'm never going to be that. I don't care. Other than to tell you that it exists. You can follow those trails and see where all these original documents and papyruses are, okay? All right, thank you, Carol. Yes, I wanted to mention that. So verse 29 is missing. Questions or comments otherwise? Yeah, Joanne?
You know, like you said, this kind of leaves us hanging. Is this the last we get to hear of Paul? I mean, we don't
yes.
know if he went on from there or if he was executed or what.
We do know what happened to him, but from church fathers, not from Scripture.
You know, it kind of, going through all his trials and tribulations and everything, it kind of reminded me of me watching the movie The Titanic.
Yeah.
I've seen it many times, and every time I hope it ends differently.
Yeah.
And it doesn't.
Yeah. So I'm going to give you the epilogue, which is not from Scripture, but from the writings of the early church fathers. Yeah, Dale?
The study of Acts has done a lot for me. It gives me a lot of information, put a lot of things into context that I never had before. It also creates a lot of questions. And the last one I have, it says he stayed there for 2 years at his own expense.
Yeah.
Okay, so the question is, where do you get the money?
Yeah.
How's that coming in? Now, he seems to show up and be able to fund things all the way along.
Yeah. And in some of Paul's writings, now I don't remember which, they all kind of blend together in my brain, but in some of Paul's writings, his letters, his epistles, he says, let a person work and therefore eat. And if somebody is not willing to work, if they're able to work, then they need to be told they have to work. And he said, look at my example. He makes tents and therefore pays for his own way so that he does not become a burden to anyone. So we know Paul's occupation was a tent maker. He'd go and buy cloth, probably canvas type of cloth, and then cut it and sew it and make holes and then get some pegs and some rods and some rope, and then he'd sell it as a tent. That's probably what he's doing here. He can do that in the house, right? Okay, you're a visitor. Can you go to the market and get this for me? And they bring it to him, and he makes tents and sells them. So, yeah, that makes sense. It doesn't say it here, but he does reference that elsewhere in other letters. Okay, the epilogue. We know from the church fathers that Paul stayed here for 2 years before he got his hearing. That 2 years is probably when this book of Acts was written, because that's when this ends. So Luke was his companion, probably a few others, but Luke was a companion with him during that time, and that's when he wrote this down. Okay? After that 2 years, the early church fathers will state that Paul was released, was not convicted. So this is during the reign of Emperor Nero, but before the great fire in Rome of 64 AD. So this is probably around 60 AD that Paul is released. Some of the church fathers reference Paul going to Spain. He mentions he wants to go to Spain in some of his writings. We don't have any other proof other than a couple of church fathers reference that Paul went to Spain. So did it really happen or not? I personally think it did. But we don't know for sure. Okay? Spain was the farthest west of the known world. Okay, beyond that it was, you know, sea monsters and the edge of the earth. Okay? So did Paul go to Spain? He might have. I think he did. Then when he came back, assuming that's where he went, when he came back, some of you remember I mentioned this when we talked about Paul appealing to Caesar, and the Caesar at the time was Nero. Nero in his early years was actually a reasonable Caesar, emperor. But then in 64 AD, we know from history, there was a great fire in Rome. You remember why there was a fire? Or what the suspicions were?
He blamed the Christians.
He did blame the Christians. He wanted a new palace. And Rome was so packed and dense, there was no room. So historians, including Roman historians from the time, highly strongly suspect that Nero caused the fire to be started in order to clear land for him to build a new palace. When that rumor made it out among the Roman citizenry, in order to deflect blame from himself, Nero blamed the Christians. And thus, in 64 AD, began the hardest time of persecution against Christians that they had known yet. It started in 64 and it lasted until Constantine in 325.
Wow.
Okay? So, Christians would be arrested, they would be thrown to the lions, they would be thrown in with the gladiators for sport, they would be crucified, and Paul comes back after 64 AD, and I think we know from history that he was beheaded in 68. Did I put that down? Yes. He was arrested in 68 AD, and beheaded by Emperor Nero. He couldn't be crucified because he was a Roman citizen. Right about that time is when Peter shows up in Rome. And he also is arrested, but he is crucified. And tradition tells us, again, early church fathers, he didn't feel worthy to be executed in the manner of his Savior. So remember what he said?
Upside down.
He said, so they crucified him upside down because he didn't want to, he wasn't worthy to be executed the way his Savior was. Again, that is a bit of speculation, but it is mentioned by a couple of early church fathers, so probably true. All right? So that's what we think happened to Paul. We don't have scriptural evidence to base that on, but we do have early church fathers in their writings. So the disciples of the disciples of the apostles, okay, wrote things down, like Justin and Irenaeus and some of the other early church fathers, they wrote things down of the early church. So I personally think Paul was released after 2 years, went to Spain for a handful of years, preached the gospel there, came back. It was after the time of the Roman fire, the fire in Rome, so Christians were very much persecuted. Paul's arrested and then beheaded by Nero in 68 AD. Okay? There was a hand up over here. Yeah. Fred?
So what do you expect happened to Luke?
Yeah.
Luke was the writer, so if he went on with Paul, he would have probably kept writing. I would have.
You know, I wonder, yes. And that question comes up. If Luke continued to travel with Paul to Spain, why didn't Luke write something about it? So maybe Luke didn't travel to Spain with Paul. Maybe he stayed in Rome. Or maybe Paul sent Luke elsewhere to one of the other churches to say, you know, go boost them up, encourage them. That's what he did with Timothy and Titus. He sent Timothy and Titus to other churches for them to encourage and help those churches grow and, you know, and understand. So did Paul do that with Luke? I don't know. Yeah, good question. Speculation. Okay. That brings us to the end of the book of Acts. Any final questions or comments? Sorry, we ran over a little bit, but we started a little bit late. So we're still only an hour, right?
Right. We're fine.
All right. So over the break. If you want, you can buy one of these and start perusing it, or you can wait till January. We'll meet again that first whole week of January and get started with our next Bible study. So look forward to that. Have a nice break. In the meantime, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. You can stay seated if you need to. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.